The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We come to a message today from the sixth chapter of the London Baptist Confession that is a topic that you don't really hear a lot about. It's a topic that we really don't like to hear a lot about. And if you're following along in your copy of the LBC 1689, you'll find as you turn to chapter number 6 that what we're talking about today is the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Now, I would bet that some of my pastor friends, as they looked upon this text, would kind of get excited. Amen, we can have a hellfire and brimstone type message today. And there's some of them that go that direction. And I think that it is appropriate in some context that we really highlight to the people that are listening to us that sin is a real issue. Because I think sin is a real issue. But there's a view in our world today that says that sin is kind of like a cold. You just kind of get over it. You know, you endure it for a while, you got a scratchy throat, your nose runs, your eyes are watery, you may cough and sneeze and show the outward effects of sin, but if you will just wait long enough, it'll fix itself, it'll remedy itself, and sin will just kind of, you know, float away, pass away, and you'll feel better tomorrow. And if you don't feel better tomorrow, then just take two aspirin and call me in the morning and everything will be okay. We have a view of sin like that, but you see, the reality is sin is an eternal killer. It's not just a temporal killer. It's an eternal killer. You think back with me into the Garden of Eden, that as God told Adam and Eve, that in the day that they ate of the fruit, the day that you transgress my word, you break my law, you spit in my fellowshipping face, and take upon yourself the knowledge that you so desire so that you can be like me, in that day, you will surely die. And as we look at the Genesis account, we know that Adam and Eve, in the day they ate of the fruit, did not physically die. They spiritually died. And then the natural effects of sin in that perfectly created order, rebellion entered, disease entered, thorns and thistles entered into the ground where they had not previously grown. Enmity grew between Adam and Eve to where they no longer enjoyed the perfect fellowship that they enjoyed as husband and wife in the garden. And by the way, let me just take a little interlude here. I never really thought about the perfected aspect of their relationship pre-fall until we went to the Ark and to the Creation Museum and saw their kind of opening 4D movie that they showed. And it occurred to me sitting there in those seats as they were vibrating and the fans were blowing on me and the lightning was going off and all that kind of jazz, that Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't fight, didn't fuss, didn't get upset with each other, were in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, and enjoyed marriage in a way that no human couple has enjoyed since the fall. I mean, it was perfect. And yet, they took it upon themselves to believe the lie that was given to them, that they could know as much as God knew, they could be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, and they did, but it destroyed everything. And since that time, as we'll see as we go through our text today in Romans chapter 5, that since that moment when they rebelled against God, ate of the fruit that God said don't eat, that sin entered the world and they died eternally because their relationship with God, their perfect relationship with God in the instance was broken. They no longer had fellowship with God as they had once had. We see that because God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it's not that God didn't know where they were. He's emphasizing the point that fellowship was broken. That's what Moses is writing for us there, that where are you? If God is asking, where are you? That means he didn't see Adam, and Adam and Eve were hiding, obviously. Fellowship was broken, so the spiritual unity, the spiritual perfection that God created His garden in and Adam and Eve in were broken. But then from that point forward, because of disease and because of illness and because the break of fellowship and then ultimately the break in fellowship as evidenced in Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother Abel, that they physically died. And I've asserted for a number of years that we can trust that the Word of God is true, and we can trust that the Word of God is true in this particular point because people die every day. Don't they? Now, I don't know what the latest statistics are worldwide, but I would suspect that it's probably several tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people die every day. It's a constant reminder. It's always around us. But, you know, as we've soft-sold sin, and as we've had this kind of seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive outlook over the last 40 or 50 years, I see evidences of our diminishment of sin and the eternal death of sin in our everyday life. And this is, gets me in trouble. This conversation gets me in trouble every time, but I don't care. I'm going to say it anyway. Look at how we view health care. We want to take pills to prolong the longevity of our life. We want to have procedures. We want to have surgeries. We want to go to doctors. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but we want to take the quick and easy way to remedy the ravages of sin physically on our bodies without actually doing what God has told us to do in terms of how we ought to eat, how we ought to live, how we ought to exercise, how we ought to take care of ourselves. And we've devoted, as many of y'all, if you've ever watched conservative news, you know that we've devoted here in America almost 20 to 30% of our economy to this particular area of thinking. Healthcare, insurance, doctors, medications, all that sort of stuff. Did you know that there was a day and time, not too long in our history, where people didn't have access to the doctors that we have today, didn't have access to the medications that we have today, and they ate better, they worked better, they thought better, and when it came to die, they actually died better. Because they understood and they believed that God was in charge of all things. God was sovereign over all things. But yet, in our world today, and I'm making this direct tie to our view of sin, we know better. We know better about the human body than even God does. We know better about dietary regulations and constraints than God does. We know better about 6 days laboring, but the seventh is a day of rest. We know better than God on that. I mean, we're Job. We just read, we're Job in those instances, and God is saying, answer me. All right, big boy, you ready to go? You want to go with me? Mono e theo. You want to go with me? Let's go. And we find out pretty quick that we're like Job. We better put our hand over our mouth. You know, that phrase wasn't because he was in awe of God. That phrase was because he was so arrogant in his being. He was fixed to give God an answer. He's like, whoa, I better not do that. That's not a good idea. Yeah. You see, we've lost the biblical idea of sin. We've lost it. Most people we talk to today have no idea biblically what sin is. And so it's a boundary that we've really got to deal with, because ultimately where we're going with this is, if I don't understand what sin is, then I can't understand what salvation is. If I don't understand my own faults and failings and my inherent ontological bent towards sin, I don't understand the free grace of Christ in the gospel. If I am Pelagian or Arminian in my outlook, and I believe that there is something good in me, oh, it may be buried way down deep in there. It may be a fiber, a spark, an atom. But if I believe there's something in there that through my own efforts can be excited, or through the efforts of some other human agent can be excited, if I believe that I can somehow come to the knowledge of God because there resides within me something still good, then I will never see the sovereignty of the gospel that moves upon hearts, not because there's something good in us, but actually quite the opposite. There is nothing good in us. And that the only way that salvation occurs is through the movement of God. If I don't understand my sin, I'll never understand the grace of the sovereign gospel. I'll never understand it. Because I am consumed with, catch this, knowing good and evil just like God. You see how this goes right back to the garden? And so this is an important boundary for us to consider. And it's not a hellfire and brimstone, repent, the end is nigh, you wanton, wicked sinner, you're in the hands of an angry God and he's about to zap you kind of message. That's not what we're going to, that's not where we're going with this. But I am going to where our forefathers have gone, and I am going, obviously, where the Scripture goes, to talk about our ontological sin, our nature of sin, that we are created and born into this world tainted, completely, totally immersed in not only the environment we live in, but our whole being is immersed in this little three-letter word called sin, which is just simply rebellion, transgression, and what I want, not what God wants. That's where we're going. Because that's where Paul goes. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Kind of like the old days. I'll be preaching for however long it goes today on one verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for the beauty of the day, the glory of the day. We thank you for the songs that we have sung, and the prayers that we have said and heard, and the word already delivered to us. We thank you for the teaching already given to us through your servant Lamar this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would take all that we have heard, all that we have seen, every thought that has crossed our mind in these hours already, and you would bring all of that to bear upon our hearts, that we might see that because of the first sin in our parents, Adam and Eve, and in particular Adam, we stand condemned. Not because of the actual sins that we perpetrate, but we are condemned because our nature is one born out of sin. That our federal head fell into sin, and then all people after him, which are all people, are tainted, predisposed, inclined to, and leaning towards rebellion before you. Father, help us to clear this in our minds most emphatically, that we might see the grace of Christ most beautifully, most clearly. And that, Father, in the seeing and the hearing and the movement of your Spirit, that not only would we come out of death into life, but, Father, we would live in abundance, the abundance that you promised to all those who love you and are called according to your purposes. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things most sincerely in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, I'm reminded of a story. A fellow by the name of Marcus Whitman. And I'm sure everybody's going to say, yeah, Marcus, I remember him. I had to go look him up, find out who he was. Marcus Whitman was a doctor. And he felt the need, the compulsion, the call, you might say, to leave his medical practice in the East in the early days of the American frontier and to travel literally across the country to Oregon. Now, in those days, that travel probably took him about 3 months because it was by wagon or horseback or sometimes by foot. And so as Marcus Whitman made it to Oregon, he went with some missionaries, and their intent was to establish a Christian community in the area of Oregon, what's now the state of Oregon, there as they came to the West. And as they were evangelizing the local Indians there in the Oregon territories, they would preach the gospel to them. And they would preach the gospel in no uncertain terms. And part of the gospel message is God is holy and man is certainly not. And so they would preach upon sin, and they would preach the ravages of sin, and they would preach the coming judgment that was based upon that sin. And as they were ministering to the natives, the local people there, they found that the Indians began to protest these messages. And they would say things like this to Marcus Whitman. They would say, "Give us a good talk. Tell us how good we are. Tell us that we're good men. Tell us that we're brave. Tell us that we're people worth having." You see, they resented the condemnation of the cross. They resented that Whitman was preaching that there is only one way to know this Creator God, this God of the big sky, this God of the rivers, this God of the animals, the God of the forest. Whatever the Indians were worshiping, there was only one way to be in right standing with this God. And it was not because you're a good person, a brave person, a noble warrior. It's because you are a fallen, wanton sinner in need of grace. They didn't like that message. As I read that story, and I'm thinking about, you know, what all the Whitmans went through. And by the way, the end of the story is this, that about 12 years after the Whitmans first established this Christian community in Oregon, Whitman had gone back to the East to get some support and made the journey back to Oregon. And within a year or two of his return back to Oregon, the natives rose up and killed everybody. Killed Whitman and his entire family, killed the missionary family, the missionary and his entire family, and actually sparked a series of wars between the folks that had gone west to Oregon and this particular Indian tribe. As a matter of fact, it's a tribe I'm not familiar with. They were virtually made extinct as a result of what happened during this period of time. But, you know, it speaks to the world's insistence that we not talk about sin. And if you think about really what's happening in evangelical life today, that war is still really going on because what's happening is people saying, "I don't want to hear about my sin. Give me a good talk. Tell me how good a person I am. Tell me that even though I've made mistakes and I've got faults and I've got this sin in my life or that sin in my life, that it's going to be okay. Don't talk to me about the fact that I stand at enmity with a holy God because I will not repent. Tell me that He loves me. Tell me that He's going to forgive me. Tell me that everything is just fine as it is. Don't tell me about my sin." And so those who will stand up and say, "You're a sinner," many times fall prey. They're attacked. They're ambushed by the world. And churches and Christian communities are marginalized. They're scoffed at. They're laughed at. They're called no account. They're called foolish for following such archaic ideas that people are at their root bad. And the war still rages. Not in guns and arrows and axes, but in ideas and philosophies and ways of thinking. And I think this is true because it stems from a problem within the church. Here's another boundary that we've been talking about related to the church. And the problem is simply this, that many in the church today, again, I'm couching this in terms of the church, many in the church today do not believe that all people are born into the complete corruption of sin. I've already mentioned two pretty popular and pretty long-standing deviant theories or deviant views of theology or heresies, Pelagianism and Arianism, both of which have been condemned by the Orthodox Church within the history of the church, but are alive and well in modern evangelical life today. And Pelagianism and its cousin, Arminianism, not Armenians, don't get mad at Armenians, that's a place in Germany. We're talking about Arminians, okay? Pelagians and Arminians both hold that man is not completely corrupt. Or if you are familiar with the five remonstrance that has given rise to modern day Calvinism, the T in tulip, total depravity. Pelagians and Arminians do not believe that man is totally depraved, that man's every fiber of his being is infected by sin, that man is ontologically a sinner. He's not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. He's ontologically predisposed to rebellion before God. And if you don't believe me, just look at a newborn baby. And y'all get mad at me when I say this one too. You know, a baby cries because a baby wants what a baby wants, right? And y'all say, but they're so cute and they're so innocent. Well, they're cute, except when they're screaming, but they're not innocent. Babies are not innocent. They're sinners. And we give them a lot of room because they're babies and they can't take care of themselves. They got that. But they're wanton little sinners. Because they're born that way. And I think y'all know people, I certainly know people, who call themselves Christians. And I believe that in many ways they are, because salvation is not based upon, you know, the seminal truth that I understand in my mind. Salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God. God saves who He wants, right? But I think many people in the church today have a wrong understanding of sin. I've said it this way. Most people in evangelical life today, and there's some camps that don't fall into this. The Reform camp is not as given to this, although there are some even within the Reform camp. But most of evangelical life doesn't believe in total depravity. They believe in mostly depraved. Now, they may affirm total depravity. You hear people say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, I'm a 3.5-point Calvinist, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, I'm a 1.5-point Calvinist. I don't know, okay? I like to rebut them by saying I'm a 32-point Calvinist, because there's 32 chapters in the London Baptist Confession. Okay? But yeah, there I said it. In the open, out in public, recorded, I'm a Calvinist. Right? Lightning didn't strike. Y'all catch that? Or at least hadn't yet. But people I talk to will affirm total depravity, but the reality is they're not affirming total depravity, they're affirming mostly depraved, because they believe there's something in there that can be excited. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Paul says. We are completely lost in our sin. We are completely corrupt in our sin. And most people in the church today just don't believe it that way. Well, obviously the correction to this is that we need to understand the biblical teaching. And the biblical teaching is that all people, now I use this word intentionally, are infected. All people are infected with sin as a part of their nature. And because they're infected with sin as a part of their nature, they will stand in judgment. They will be judged for this sin. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. Why would we have judgment at all if there wasn't some sort of deficiency in the thing being judged? Do you stand before the local magistrate and have to give an account of your speed in your car if you don't speed? Do you have to stand before the magistrate and hire someone to speak on your behalf who is more learned in the law if you have never robbed anybody, never embezzled any money, never in any way broken the law of the civil magistrate? Do you need an advocate if you stand in conformance with the law? I'm talking about criminally, not civilly. I know you can get sued for most anything these days. But do you get hauled into court if you haven't broken the law? No, you do not. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us in 1 John that if we're being obedient to civil magistrate, we need not fear the civil magistrate. That the magistrate is feared by those who are breaking the law. And so when God says it is appointed once for a man to die and then comes the judgment, that ought to tell us right there's something wrong. Because honest, law-abiding people aren't judged. Only the rebellious are judged. And the point is that we have to see we're all rebellious. We are all wanton sinners. That's a Puritan term. The old divines would say that, a wanton sinner. We don't even really get a good gist of what that means. Wanton just simply meant willful. Means intentional. Means premeditated. It doesn't mean accidental. And so the old divines, what they were saying when they said you're a wanton sinner, you're an intentional, premeditated, did it because you wanted to, because you like it, because you really don't care what God said, but I'm going to go do it because it's what I want to do, sinner. And we're all in that boat. Every one of us. Even our children. We have to understand that this infection has spread to all people because all people have a nature of sin. And that because of that nature, we're going to stand in judgment. We will be judged for our sinful rebellion. And so the follow through today, and it may not make you feel good. It may not pump you up. You may not come out of our service today going, woohoo! But we must embrace the truth of our inherent corruption. Because until we do, we will never see the sovereign grace of God. Having said this, let us return back to the first point. We'll walk through this systematically. I want you to understand as I give my exposition today that these are not just my conjurings. I'm not on an agenda. I'm not here to try to proselytize or convince you of anything that is of my generation, something that I've put together. I am trying to convince you that the Word of God does speak to this issue, okay? But it is what God has told us, not what I have told you. And so I pray by all the grace that God can give to me that I'm speaking on His behalf today. And to walk through His text, His scriptures, just probably the most famous of them. There are others, and if you have a concordance or you have Logos, you can go and do cross-references, eSword, Net Bible, whatever. You can do some cross-references, Blue Letter Bible, use whatever, you choose. But it's God's Word telling us this. You know, Paul says in the very part of verse 12, therefore, now look, We've pulled this portion of the text out and isolated it to talk about sin, but this is actually the part of chapter 5 where Paul is talking about peace with God through faith. He's talking about the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. But before people could understand it, he had to establish first principles that sin is an issue. And he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. And as a matter of fact, if you were to do your language studies, and I know many of y'all do that, or if you're looking at visual filters like I do, just, you know, in your Logos or whatever, you would see that the structure of this first phrase is actually pretty straightforward. There's not a lot in there to have to go run around in commentaries or systematic theologies or syntaxes or language tools to really understand what was going on. Paul actually is very straightforward and simple. Just as sin came into the world through one man. How did sin get here? The world that we see, the things that are going on, the corruption that occurs, the pain, the suffering, the grief, everything that is in the world around us, how did it get here? Why is it that I have to answer questions to people who are struggling? Well, if God was a loving God, why does He let this happen? If God was a loving God, why does He let that happen? If God was a loving God, why are people dying? Why are people sick? Why are people abusing children? Why are people killing one another? Why are people saying the most gosh-awful things that we've ever heard them say in the history of American politics, which is not really true? But, you know, it just seems like there's just all this junk everywhere. How did that happen? It's because sin came into the world. If we want to know why the world is in the condition that it's in, we need only look in the mirror. Me and you. So if your relationships are messed up, don't blame God. It's you. If your finances are messed up, don't blame God. It's you. If anything in your life is out of step, not where it ought to be, something less than perfect, don't blame God. Look in the mirror. Because sin entered the world through one man. The first and second paragraph of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, says, although God created man upright and perfect, he, without compulsion, that means he wasn't forced one way or the other, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the commands given to them in eating the forbidden fruit. And we, us, in them whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all our faculties and parts of soul and body. Now I'm pulling out, for time, I'm pulling out portions of those paragraphs. But what that says is Adam and Eve fell into sin not because they were forced, not because they, you know, were obligated or somebody twisted their arm, or even that Satan's arguments were so compelling that they just couldn't help it. We think sometimes it's Satan, that deceiver. Oh, he was so smooth. He's a smooth operator. That they just couldn't help it. Hooey. That's a technical term. Hooey. They willfully chose. And the Bible tells us that. Eve saw that the fruit was desirous, that it was beautiful to the sight, and it was good for food. And, oh, by the way, the fringe benefit was she got to be as smart as God. And so she ate, and she took it to her husband, and he ate. No, they did it because they wanted to do it. And because they are the first parents. And here again, this intersects our discussion of creationism and where did the human race come from and why this is so important, why creation, biblical creation, is so important. A six-day biblical creation. Because we all come from those first parents when they fell into corruption and their ontology was corrupted by their sinful transgression of God's Word, then all persons born into the human race share the same DNA with Adam and Eve. And by the way, there are scientists who are now saying that all human beings come from a single pair, a single ancestor, common parents, that we all share the same fallen DNA. And it wouldn't matter that as a child that you live the entirety of your life, however many years that you might live, never committing any sin ever in thought or deed, loving God every minute of every day and loving your neighbor as yourself, never doing anything against God's word, which is impossible. But let's just say that you managed to do most of it. God would still hold you as a sinner because it's your nature to do so, and that's why you can't do it. Think about that. Let that soak in for just a minute. Ultimately, God only gave them one rule, one commandment, one don't do it. Y'all remember that? In the garden, God said, do. You can go do whatever. You can eat whatever. You can go wherever. I've given you your wife. Man, y'all just go be fruitful and multiply and just go. With one exception, don't eat of this one tree. One rule, one. And then that was expanded a little later, about 1,400 years later, to 10. So God took the one and added 9 to it. And that's the 10 commandments, the 10 words that still regulate all of humanity today. And we can't even keep 10. Why? Because it's our nature not to. How many people here today agree that we need to worship God? How many agree that we shouldn't have any idols? That we ought to not profane the name of the Lord, or that we honor God's name? How many agree that we need to set aside time each week to worship God? How many of us agree that we ought to honor our father and mother? that we shouldn't kill other people, that we shouldn't steal, that we shouldn't commit adultery? How many of us agree that we shouldn't lie about things? How many of us agree that we shouldn't just so desire what other people have that we'd be willing to go lie, cheat, steal, and kill for them? I'm guessing we all agree in principle that we ought to do those things. Except there's those interesting intersections of life where we're tired, we're frustrated, we're upset, we sense an injustice or just whatever's going on. And we go, you know what? Forget God. I know He said that, but I ain't doing that. I'm guessing by the fact that no heads are shaking now is that we've all been there. Amen or oh me? Yeah, oh me. It's because we're all sinners. And the reality is we know it. Every last one of us somewhere along the line said, well, I'm not perfect. When we've got caught doing something, we've been held accountable, we've tried to rationalize it, we've tried to justify it, we've tried to squirrel out through this little crack or that little crack, and whoever we're talking to paints us in a corner, pressures us, and we see no way out, and we go, hey, come on, man, I'm not perfect. That's an admission right there of an ontological quality that we all know is true about ourselves, and that is that we are sinners. Now, the ramification to this is alluded to, foreshadowed, if you will, through the words of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 1. As Paul was talking to Titus about the Isle of Crete, he said, Cretans are lazy gluttons and liars, quoting one of their prophets. And Paul goes on to say this in verse 15 of Titus chapter 1. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, I don't have time to unpack all the ontological information given to us in these two verses, but let me give you the summation of it. It doesn't matter if you are defiled. There's no part of you that isn't undefiled. Everything is defiled. Everything. You are just as defiled as a gallon of milk that has had one teaspoon of vinegar poured in it. Try that experiment. Go home, try it. Take a gallon of milk, pour a teaspoon of vinegar into that milk, and you just ruined an entire gallon of milk. Why? Because that vinegar affects every last fiber, atom, molecule of that milk. You ruined it. It's a picture of sin. And it doesn't matter how religious you are. Oh, those who have a conscience. Those moralistic people. Let's do them first. The moralistic people. It doesn't matter if you have morals. It doesn't matter if you've never done anything wrong according to a moral code ever in your life. You're still defiled. And then the religious people. They claim to know God. They profess to know God. They're out there at church right now, singing the songs, raising their hands, taking notes, doing all the stuff. They profess to know God, but the reality is they deny Him by their works. Oh, brother, you can sing the songs all day long. You can say the prayers all day long. You can write notes till your hand falls off. But if you're living in unrepentant sin, you're denying God. And that's just the truth of it. And I don't say that to throw a rock at anybody. I say that to say that if you go to the doctor, you want him to diagnose the problem correctly, right? It's the same thing. If we want to be rid of the problem, then we need to find out what the problem is so that we can prescribe the correct medication. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And Paul says of all of these, the wanton pagan, the moralistic lost person and the religious lost, they are all detestable. That means God will not let them in their sight. Pilgrim's Progress. I can't remember which one. I think, no. I can't remember which character it was. Maybe it was talkative. No, it wasn't talkative. No. There was a character at the end of Pilgrim's Progress in the book that as Christian and hopeful make it into the gates of the celestial city, this guy comes across in a rowboat. And he gets to the gates, and he doesn't have a scroll. Right? Y'all know who I'm talking about? And it was fascinating to me that the Shining Ones came out of the celestial city and hauled him off to the gates of hell, which were apparently within sight. He'd gone through his whole life, made it across the river death, made it to the celestial city, knocked on the gates, didn't have a scroll, and was immediately ushered to the gates of hell. Why? Go back and read the book. It's because he was detestable. He was a stench. I'm not saying he was garbage. I'm saying he was seen as being like the garbage. You want another word picture? Take your garbage. Whatever you got. Tie it up in a bag. Leave it outside for about 2 days. Now, you got to put it up somewhere where the dogs and cats won't get it. But leave it outside for a couple days. And then bring it inside and open it up. That's detestable. Our sin renders us detestable. And it renders us disobedient. And it renders us unfit for any good work. That's why Isaiah says, our righteousness is filthy rags. Because we're unfit. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And we got to understand this, that the Bible paints a picture of us, of ones who are born into complete corruption of sin. All right, so now that we've established that, we need to establish the next part of this, is that sin is an infection that we have received, and we will stand in judgment for that sin. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. There is nobody unaffected. Nobody unaffected. None. Calvin put it this way. He said, there are indeed some who contend that we are so lost through Adam's sin as though we perish through no fault of our own. That's what Calvin said. There's some who say, look, I'm not being judged because of my faults. I'm being judged because of something else. But Paul distinctly affirms that sin extends to all who suffer its punishment. You see, it isn't that we are somehow innocent and we're being condemned because our forefather was guilty. We are being condemned because we too are guilty. We're guilty ontologically of an inherent sin, but we're also guilty practically because we've acted upon that inherent sin. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Because out of the mouth speaks murders and envies and thefts and all kinds of stuff. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, whatever you are on the inside is going to come out. That's pretty simple, right? We're in football season, college football season. No other time of the year do we see this principle played out more practically. If you're a college football fan, who you are on the inside will come out. Right? It's just the truth. The Lord taught it. It's our nature. It's who we are. Paragraph 3 of the confession says, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin. You see, the lost nature is conveyed unto all of those who are born in the line of Adam, and that's everybody. And because Adam and Eve sinned, they were judged. And the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. And we know that all people are judged because all people die. And we know it's true. We know it's coming. We're all sinners, and we all stand in judgment. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul as he wrote to that church, says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In that chapter 2 portion of Ephesians, Paul is working towards, you were once far off, but now you've been brought near. You were once alienated from the covenant, but now you've been brought into the covenant. He again is establishing the basis upon which sovereign grace, the sovereign gospel is applied, in that we're all, God's fair. We're all equally lost. We're all sinners. And because we're sinners, because we are like, by nature, like children of wrath that are currently living, we're under God's judgment. And if you don't believe me, just read the obituaries. People dying left and right. Some of them, it was their time to die. They lived a good old life. They were in their golden years. They advanced years, and they died of old age. But there are others who died because of bad habits. Drug addiction kills a lot of people. I don't know the latest statistics, but opioids are killing a lot of people, both directly or through suicide. Suicide among millennial generation is going through the roof because they have no hope. And if that's not bad enough, we're still insistent upon perpetrating, funding, and endorsing the killing of the unborn. Death is everywhere. And when you leave it in the hands of fallen people, that's what happens. That's what results. Death. Killing each other for sport. Killing each other for convenience. Killing each other for political expediency. You see, death through sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. So we must thoroughly embrace this truth. You know, there's just some things in life that when you hear it, everything that's in you wants to deny it. You want to fight it. You want to run away from it. But you know good and well that that's not the right thing to do. If you go to the doctor today, well, you wouldn't go to the doctor today, but you get the point. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know what? Your blood pressure is through the roof. I mean, not just because doctors say that to everybody, but because it actually is. And you go, oh, no. My blood pressure's fine. My blood pressure's always been high. My daddy's blood pressure was high. My granddaddy's blood pressure was high. And my granddaddy's 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 blood pressure was high, probably. We don't know that for sure, but I would suspect that it probably was, because it's a family trait. My family just has high blood pressure. Never mind the fact that everybody in your family's died of a coronary. And so we rationalize, that's fine. I don't like doctors, right? You ever been there? My blood pressure's fine. They break out that sleeve and my blood pressure goes right through the roof because I see that stupid sleeve. I don't like that pressure, that shook, 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 shook. It just drives me crazy. We rationalize our blood pressure by the stupid sleeve. Or people in white coats, they call it white coat syndrome. You know, you see a white coat and you go crazy. He's not a doctor, he's a painter. And your blood pressure goes up. We rationalize it, we justify it, we deny it. But the reality is, you got high blood pressure. And if you don't do something about it, it's going to kill you. We kind of chuckle and laugh, but it's us in sin. We justify it. Oh, I don't like churches, so I get real antsy about this whole thing with sin. It's not really true of me. I'm better than that other guy over there. At least I hadn't killed anybody. Really now. You really want to go down that road? Because if you want to go down that road, I'll take you to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to come out of that one, and you're not going to like the results. Because it's not about what you do, it's about what you think. It's what's on the inside that's really the issue. We deny it. We justify it. We rationalize it. We ignore it. We pretend it's not there. And the whole time it's killing us. Paragraph 4 of the confession says this: from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We can't do anything but. That's who we are. All have sinned. Calvin put it this way, he said, we cannot see with so much clearness what we have in Christ as by having what we have lost in Adam set before us. And we'll close on that. You see, if we are desirous to be saved, if we want to have a renewed relationship with God, if we want to have our lives cleaned up, our relationships cleaned up, if we want to live in abundance, if we want to seek reconciliation, restoration, or at least closure, if we want all that stuff, then we have to embrace, as a matter of first principles, that it begins with me. That I am corrupt. My speech is corrupt. My thinking is corrupt. I have corrupted my relationships. I have corrupted the things that I do. It's not that somebody did something to me or somebody took advantage of me or what transpired is not my fault. It's all their fault. They misunderstood. They weren't believing. They did this. They did, you know. It begins with me. And when we will embrace that truth, then, and only then, can we see Christ in all His glory. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If we see ourselves as being almost sinners or almost ungodly, then does that mean Christ almost died for us? Let that one sink in. Now, I'm not denying the sufficiency of Christ at all. I'm highlighting the religiosity of our rationalizations and justifications that says, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Okay, well, are you saved, but not that saved? May I remind us all that Jesus said, he who loves little, or he who has forgiven little, loves little. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. That parable where the guy that had the humongous debt was forgiven, and then the other guy who had just a little bit of a debt was forgiven. And Jesus said, who do you think loved their master the most? The guy who was forgiven a bunch, or the guy who was forgiven a little? And the Pharisees got it right. They said, well, we suspect probably the guy who was forgiven a ton. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. The one who sees their predicament, sees who they really are, sees their complete inability to do anything about where they're at, is the one who loves the most, because he's the one who's been forgiven the most. The one who thinks he can kind of work his way out of it, if he'd just be patient, if he'll work on it, if he'll just do this and do that and leverage this and leverage that and get somebody to help him here and maybe take advantage of that break there and he can get the debt forgiven, isn't going to love any because he hasn't been forgiven of anything. You've got to see your sin. And you've got to see it in the mirror of Scripture. Let me give us an example in this closing illustration of what happens if we're unwilling to see ourselves as we really are. If you're a history buff, you probably are familiar with the duel that occurred between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. You may remember that story. This was back in the days. It was in 1804 when the duel occurred. It was back in the days when a man guarded his honor. And he guarded the honor of his family. And if somebody insulted him or his family, that the person who offered the insult would be taken to task. I mean, it's like take him out behind the woodshed. All right? You want to insult me? We're going to take it outside. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily right or wrong, but I'm just saying that's the day and time in which they lived. And so Alexander Hamilton got into a feud with Aaron Byrd, of all things, over politics. This happened in a political race. Now, before I talk about the duel, let me talk about Aaron Burr for just a second. Aaron Burr was, in his day, one of the most prominent American politicians. He had it going on. Aaron Burr was the cat's meow. I mean, he was the man. He was the dude. He did it all. He was the third vice president of the United States. The third vice president of the United States. Served during Thomas Jefferson's first term. So he was up there with the big dogs. He served in the Continental Army as an officer during the American Revolution, after which he became a successful lawyer and politician. He was elected twice to the New York State Assembly and was appointed to the New York State Attorney General. That's a big deal. He was a mover and shaker. He was chosen as U.S. Senator from the state of New York, and he reached the apex of his career as vice president. Ah, even better. Even better. Grandson of Jonathan Edwards. I didn't know that. Thank you, Heath. So, I mean, this is a guy that we really ought to know. But what do we know him for? Do we know him for all this other stuff? No. We know him because he had a duel with Alexander Hamilton, which after he successfully won his contest, he was shunned, lost all position, his political career obviously was over. As a matter of fact, he was arrested and indicted for treason on several occasions, never found guilty, completely cleared of all of the charges related to the duel, because that's just how it worked in those days. No wrongdoing whatsoever. Was so ostracized within American society, ended up moving to Europe for a period of time, and then came back and died broke in obscurity. So much so that when we say the name Aaron Burr, if I hadn't couched it in terms of the duel with Alexander Hamilton, you'd probably would be going, seem like I know that name, but it doesn't ring a bell. Rusty, what's your point? I think it's a great picture of what sin does to us. We've been given everything. We've been given in what God has given to His creation. There's no limit to what we can do, and yet sin separates us from our life. It ruins our testimony. It ruins our ministry, and we die in brokenness and obscurity. I'm tempted to mention, holiness as a premium. I've kind of talked to some sectors of our church about this concept of holiness and it destroying our testimony. But really, it's sin, a lack of holiness. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a boundary that we need not transgress. It ought to drive us to fall at the feet of Christ. To be as Christian was. To climb the hill of difficulty. That burden on his back, I can just imagine that Christian was almost falling back with that big old burden on his back until he gets to the foot of the cross. And you know the story. When Christian gets to the foot of the cross, that burden, he doesn't take it off. Christian doesn't set down his burden. The burden falls off and falls into the sepulcher. It's only at that place where we know who we are and what we can't do that the gospel really makes any difference in our lives at all. I fear there are a lot of people in our world today, seemingly upright Christians, who are claiming a salvation that really doesn't lead them anywhere. Because that salvation is one of their own doing, their own making. It's something that has occurred because there's something good in them. And they haven't come to the cross with a burden on their back for that burden to fall off by the work of Christ. They've come to the cross and they've set their burden down of their own volition. Because after all, they have the ability to do that. They are missing the sovereign grace of God because they will not listen to the sovereign word of God that says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In the hearing of God's word today, may we embrace who we really are. And may we be saved by the only one who can save us in that condition. Not because we've done anything. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. But that the blood of Christ, applied to our account by a loving and a holy God, would bring us from death into life and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have received redemption. The forgiveness of our sins. May we understand who we are and who Christ is as we have considered the fall of man and sin and the punishment thereof. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, though your word in this moment does not offer abounding comfort, it does not give us overwhelming joy. It does tell us who we are. And as the great physician, you tell us who we are because we need to know who we are. We need to know what the problem is. We don't need a placebo, Father, and you know it. We need the healing balm of Gilead. We need the one who can set right the knees that are weak and the joints that are feeble. We need the one who can help us run the race. We need the one who is tempted at all points as we are, and yet without sin. We need the one who is the forerunner and the guide of all of those who are called according to your purposes. But Lord, we can never follow him. We can never trust him as long as we're okay with being on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, Father, I pray that you would so break us that we would see that we need to get off the broad road. Help us find the narrow gate. Help us travel the way that is constrained and tight, because that's the way that leads to life and life eternal. Help us, Father, to see the Good Shepherd. Help us to hear his voice and to respond to his voice. Not the voice of a hireling, not the voice of a thief, but the voice of the shepherd. And Father, in so doing, not only to receive the forgiveness of our sins, that our burden would fall off at the foot of the cross as well, but that we would be made new. That we could say with Paul, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That we would be the new creation, brand new. Old things have passed, the new things have come. And that, Father, we would go not only to bring you glory and honor in the things that we do as we walk with you now, but that we would be salt and light in the world. To talk with others honestly about their sin. And point them to the only means of salvation through the sovereign gospel. Lord, move upon us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do, and that we might see other brothers and sisters come to the knowledge of Christ. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And Father, we ask these things sincerely and humbly in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.